rich once more. Oh, and I'll never know how much it costs to see my sins upon the cross. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sins upon the cross. Oh, here I am to worship. Here I am. You're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me.
Amen. Let's sing that song, I Need You, Lord. It's also in the key of F. So we invite Brother Barry to come forward.
I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now. I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you, Lord. My hands, oh, when I bow my knees and worship at your throne, I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you, Lord, right now.
Let's sing, we need you, Lord.
I worship at your throne. I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord, right now.
Let's sing It Is No Secret in the key of C. Brother Barry makes his way forward.
It is no secret what God can do, what He does. Wide open.
me add just a couple of prayer requests here this evening that Joe did not have. We want to remember the Crosses. They're up in Michigan. Sister Grace is in New Zealand. McCafferty's are away. They're in Europe. And we have a number of other folks that are not here as well tonight. So we want to hold them up in prayer as well. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, it is our grand privilege, Lord. Your prophet called it the Christian privilege to be able to assemble in your house, Lord, to be able to hear your word. And now, Lord, may you move every spirit aside, including my own. And Lord, we just want the Holy Spirit to come and have free course among us, Lord. And that means that you can flow from vessel to vessel. You can speak to us, Lord. You can instruct us. You can correct us. You can edify us. Lord, you can have your way and speak to us in whatever way you desire tonight. I have notes. I have thoughts, Lord, but I know that you always have the right word in season. And so we're just inviting your presence now to come be with us tonight in a special way, in a personal way. And Lord, we just commit our time into your hands, knowing that you always have a way of making it very profitable for us to be here. Forgive us of our failures and our weaknesses, Lord, the things that may hinder the moving of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may you just, I pray, take the bread of life, fill our cups. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. And amen. Praise the Lord. Take your Bible, if you will. Let's go to Psalm 78. We'll let our musicians take their places there tonight. Psalm 78. I've got a couple of quick announcements, but let's read before you're seated tonight. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be. All of this should be done so that these children might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. May the Lord add his blessing. You may be seated. Now, I did not hear everything that was said in the pre-service, so forgive me if I'm repeating it here, but we had scheduled an international dinner for this coming Sunday. We're not going to do that. Did you mention that, Joe? We're not going to do that. This Sunday, we're going to do it when more people are available because we have some people who are traveling. But on this coming Sunday, Brother Burley and his folks, some of his church folks, are going to be coming to join us and to worship with us on this Sunday morning. So we're looking forward to that. Also, just a couple of things here that I wanted to pass along to you, and that is that we realize that we have not had a youth event for our young people for a little bit, and we're taking a little bit of a break during the summer and praying about some changes that we're going to make to the group. And I alluded to a few of those, but we're going to be doing a little reorganizing. And so you'll hear more about it in the upcoming months when we get back together, and when I say get back together, when more of us are here. And but in the meantime, obviously, you folks, if you're you want to get together, it's certainly fine, and fellowship together, it's fine. But we'll announce a get together upcoming here, and we will get back into a new groove. It'll be the Emperor's new groove. Now, secondly, I wanted to mention that about our sanctuary here. And I'll mention this again on Sunday. And that is that our sanctuary is essentially off limits during non-service times. Okay, for most people, they would not need to be here in the sanctuary, and so we want you to practice or be aware that if you need to come in the sanctuary for some reason, you should contact Brother Tom. And we all know who Brother Tom is. And ask Brother Tom if that's all right. So we'd ask you to respect that. But also, too, I'd like to underscore the fact that no one should be either in the sound booth or on the platform touching the instruments at all without specific and explicit permission from Brother John Harwell. And Brother John knows the exceptions and so forth. So if somebody, for instance, wanted to practice a special and they wanted to come in and practice that for Sunday, you know, that normally that would be just fine. But if you're here, for instance, if somebody's here and they're with their children, you're responsible as an adult to make sure the children don't get in, because the first thing they go for is the drums, and then the second thing they go for is everything else. And we've had some instances of that, and we would ask you to respect the sanctuary, and the musicians' instruments are all set, and we don't want to have anybody touching them without explicit permission from Brother John. Okay? Are we all right? It's really important. When we have outages, when we have like lightning strikes or, you know, surges or something like that, and it knocks our system out, it really messes things up. And getting back to normal, back to where everything works right, sometimes can be quite a fuss. And so when we have people adjusting things and adjusting things on the organ or the drums or guitars and so forth, we also have to go through that again. And we're not, the musicians are not expecting that. And so it's really important for us not to have to deal with that, and we'd ask you to respect that if you don't mind. I will mention that again on Sunday just so that we are clear. I wanted to mention also, this headline came out just before service here today, and this was in the New York Times, that almost half of U.S. House Democrats voted to end aid to Israel. The measure failed, but what it's an indication of is the level of support among Democrats is showing a stark shift in the party away from back in the Jewish state. And that is because of the Gaza situation. And the House on Wednesday rejected a measure to eliminate U.S. aid to Israel. And this would be humanitarian aid as well as military aid. Almost half of the Democrats supported the move, reflecting a rapid and dramatic shift away within the party, away from the decades of unequivocal support for the Jewish state. So I'm just throwing that up there because that's an indicator, that's an important indicator of the times we live in, because America really was the anchor of support for Israel. And if that shifts and we have a whole new generation of people coming up that don't understand and don't agree with support for Israel, especially unequivocal support. And as I mentioned to you before, when Israel does things that we don't understand, it makes it very difficult for people to justify some of the things that take place in our culture. So this is a shift. And this is what the prophets said would happen. This is what the Bible said would happen. And this is an important one of the indicators of important development here in our time. All right. So let's take our Bibles, if you will. And I want to do this tonight in the form of a Bible study. So if you closed your Bible after the reading of Psalm 78, open it back up there. And we're going to talk a little bit about that subject tonight. Now, I named this the message here tonight to not to deceive you, but I need to define what I mean by that, because I'm not here tonight to talk about or expound on the message that God sent in our time. I don't think I need to explain too much about that. We believe that God did send the message. We believe it is God's message. And we believe it is significant and important, and you don't need me to convince you that that's what it is. But let me give you the short answer, first of all, and then we'll develop that, okay? And I know that I won't get through all of this tonight because it ran into quite a quite a lengthy study for me, something I've been pondering on for a while. But I want to talk about the messages we send out, the message we send out to people, the message we as a community of believers send out, and specifically the message we send to our children. The message we send to our children. So there are many times when, we would talk to young people and talk to children about behavioral issues, and we would talk to them about how they should conduct themselves. And in reality, there are many times when the message or the correction ought to be not so much for the children, but it should be for the parents. Because parents have quite an amount, and this is biblical, for them to have quite an amount of influence over their children. That's biblical. That's correct. I've mentioned this to you before, that I remember I was at a youth camp years ago, and the brother who was running the youth camp, he came to me and he said, "Hey," he said, "I don't know what to do," but he said, there's a lot of girls here who are really inappropriately dressed. He said they're outside the bounds of the way they should look and so forth. He said, "I wonder, could we have an informal assembly this afternoon and you address them, me, address the young people and talk to them about their conduct and about their dress and so forth?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be glad to, no problem." And I did. It's like putting your head in a bear trap, but I did it. And because he asked me, and I talked to the young people about some of the just real basic standards about dress, wearing a split skirt or wearing a skirt above your knees and having trimmed hair and some really basic 101 type stuff. And talked to them, and there was a lot of them that sat there and agreed with that. And there was a lot of kids who surprisingly looked at me like, "Wow, that's really interesting. Like, where are you coming up with that?" That's the look they had on their face. "Wow, I've never heard that before." But what was sad was that after the fact, there were young people who were there who came to my wife and I and said, one girl actually said, "Would you come to our dorm?" And we did. My wife and I went to the dorm, and she flipped open her suitcase and she said, "I didn't pack my bag. My mother packed my bag. So everything that I have to wear is something that she gave me." So now, there's a balance here in this discussion, because is it right for us to castigate that girl? Is it right for us to blast that girl over the pulpit and make her feel bad for something that in reality is not directly her fault? Now, she's a young girl, she's at camp, she's on her own, she should know better. If she's studying the message or reading her Bible, she should know better. But if her parents are approving of that and condoning of that, you know what? We need to have a discussion with both. Wouldn't you agree? Because we can't just say to the girl, "Amend your behavior," if she goes home and the parents are doing something completely opposite. So we need to talk to both. We need to teach our young people, and I feel like we do, and I think we need to teach our adults, we need to teach our families who, by God's design, are given influence over their children. That's the way it should be. I have an influence over your children. Sunday school teachers have an influence over your children, but not near as much as you as parents do. And that's the way it should be, because I'm not your children's parents. And you need to bring them up in the way they should go. You need to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's a parent's job. Right, and I have given you, and I can give you the parent's job description. That's pretty obvious. Well, for years I've looked at this particular scripture in Psalm 78, and I've applied it a certain way, and I find that I'm kind of limited in what I've said about this particular scripture. In other words, my understanding has been limited, and I've dug in. I kind of wanted to lift it up and look a little deeper into this scripture and what it actually means. So if you don't mind tonight, journey with me as we go through this, okay? And I'm not speaking about anything in particular here, but I'm just telling you what's on my heart, and I can tell you that it's heavy on my heart. So for whatever that's worth. Now, we find that in this particular passage here, The first seven verses here, the first eight verses here are a preamble. They are an instruction that David gives to the children of Israel. And actually, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, it'll say underneath the psalm itself, Psalm 78, it'll say Maskil of Asaph. And Asaph was a Levite who was involved very much next to David. He was a person high up in the rank of things, and he was very much involved in the worship and the teaching that went on in Israel. Maskil is a Hebrew word for instruction. So this is instruction that was given, and he would not have... There's actually some question about this in history, and they're not always really sure who wrote what and so forth, but this is included in the Psalms here, and this is something that David would have approved of, if I can say it that way. But this is a teaching, and the word maskil is an important Hebrew phrase that says, like when God wrote the Ten Commandments, they were written by the finger of God. And so that was important because God wrote it. Or things that God had stated and said, thus saith the Lord, those are things that are important. This parable is like that. It would not be considered like as the Ten Commandments, but it is important. So when you're reading through the Psalms, they're not all of the same weight, if you like. In the study of the scripture, I find that there are some things that God really wants to emphasize. There are things that he really wants you to hear. And listen, God is saying, hey, stop, listen, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I've often used that word incline, where it literally means bending the ear. And so when you want somebody to listen to speak to you again, I find myself often going like this and say it again. Because that's a symbol. You want to be clear and you want to catch it. Right? Now, God is saying this in verse 1 to the people. You bend your ear because I've got something to say. And I've got something important to say and I want you to listen to this. So that's the kind of language he's using to start this psalm off. Okay? And it's important. There are important things here. But the first eight verses are a preamble to the rest. And the rest of the psalm is broken up into two parts. And they actually tell the same story twice. They tell the exploits of the children of Israel and how that God led them out. God gave them great substance. God gave them great victories in their pathway. God fed them with manna. God brought water from the rock. God did great things against their enemies. God did marvelous things for Israel. And you know what? They rejoiced as God was doing it, but hey, a little while after, you know what? They forgot. And when they forgot, they drifted. Like I mentioned on Sunday, they kind of drifted away and they were indifferent about the things of God. And we kind of have our own way of doing things. And then calamity would strike again. An enemy would rise up or locusts would come. Whenever you see locusts in the Bible, it's a symbol of God's devouring power over whatever God wants to devour in order to teach those people a lesson. Okay? A locusts are a sign of a plague. And so they would suffer a loss or an attack or a defeat, and then they would come back to God on their bended knee and say, Lord, help us! We cry out to you, Lord! We are sorry for everything! And God, the Bible says that God had mercy on them and sent them a deliverer, fixed the problem, they won the victory, they're back on top again, and they're all singing, one of them, I'm one of them. And then guess what? The same cycle repeats itself. They go on for a number of years and then they forget. And God says, they forgot again. Look what they're doing. Look at the way they're worshiping and so forth. Now, let me weave together a couple of pieces here. You remember the story. Of how that Israel had the Ark of the Covenant captured. And when they captured the ark, they put it into the temple of Dagon. You remember that? And then they came the next morning and the fish god Dagon was down on his face. And, on a scale of 1 to 10, he was down and out. And so, there he was laying on the ground. And They put him back up on the mount again, and then the next day he's down again. And next, you know, and they realize, okay, listen, we are afflicted with a bad disease. Dagon can't handle this. Let's just get this tabernacle out of here and send it back to Israel where they can have it. And so they built a new cart. They put the tabernacle on, sent it up with new oxen, and it went back into the country again. And God stayed the plague in Dagon's land, Philistine's land. And so Israel took the ark and they placed it in Shiloh. And they said, all right, all Israel, everybody come to Shiloh. Everybody come and worship there. And that's what they did for a number of years. But after you read the story, if you wanted to study that, you people that are taking notes and not drawing pictures, if you want to study that, you'll find nothing else really much happens in Shiloh. You know why? Because that was not God's place for the ark. Guess where God's place was? Guess where God's chosen place was? It was in Jerusalem. Right? So God decides, I'm going to take the leadership, I'm going to take the tabernacle, I'm going to take everything now and center it down in Jerusalem. And I'm going to build a temple there. And David's not going to build it, but Solomon's going to build it. And it's going to be a beautiful thing. And it represents me coming to Israel and winding up in Jerusalem. Not Shiloh, not Bethel, not anywhere else. But I want to come to Jerusalem. So that's God's plan. So he's shifting. He's shifting God's chosen place. We've turned a corner. It's kind of like going from, the church ages to the bride age. That'd be all right? Or from Jewry. From the worship in Israel to the Gentiles. God turns corners, right? He does that. He still does that. And so he turned the corner and he was moving away from Shiloh, going to Jerusalem. And guess what? That's the place now that you needed to go. But there were people who did well because the ark was in Shiloh. In other words, if you owned a motel or you had a money-changing service, or you were in the turtle dove business, you had a Costco turtle dove business, and everybody came to Shiloh to buy turtle doves to offer once a year, you didn't want to let that go. But they had to let it go because God was moving his change of his chosen place of worship down to Jerusalem. And there was people who didn't, because we're all creatures of habit, they did not want to let the ark go. They didn't want to let it go from Shiloh. But God wanted it moved to Shiloh. I'm sorry, God wanted it moved to Jerusalem. Okay? So the problem, as stated most importantly, is found at the end of this psalm. So if you have your Bible still open, go to the end of the psalm there with me. If you look at verse 65, it says, then the Lord awoken as one out of sleep and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. He was infuriated. This is the way he woke up. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts and put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Guess what city was in the tribe of Joseph? Shiloh. Shiloh was in the tribe of Joseph, in the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. But he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which is in what city? Jerusalem, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he had established forever. And he chose David, not Ephraim. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheep folds. And from following the ewes great with young, he brought them to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In other words, God is telling Israel, I'm moving out of Shiloh and I'm turning a corner and I'm going to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the mountain where you see the Mosque of Omar there, you know, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You see that there, that's where Solomon's temple was. Been there many times. It's right in the center of Jerusalem, which is right in the center of Israel, which is right in the center of the world. And it's God's place. God said, this is my place. This is my mountain. This is my house. They believe that's where God picked up a handful of dirt and created Adam. And this is where lots of important things. This is where Abraham went up to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain there. There was a lot of significant things happened here on Mount Zion. God says, I'm moving there. That's where my chosen place of worship is, not in Shiloh. And the people resisted. Because you know what? We've been doing it in Shiloh for a long time. And so God woke up like a man who was upset. We read in 65 there, and he says, no, I've chosen that place, and that's where I'm going to go. Now, he says in this whole passage, and you can read the whole passage there, read the whole chapter. It's a great study, and again, it's an important study because God really wanted us to pay attention to this. But if you go back to 56 in the same chapter there, it says, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. The people of that generation, they turned back and they dealt unfaithfully like their fathers, and they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. In other words, their armaments, their weapons didn't really work for them. And if you go back in the chapter, go back to verse 9, it says, the children of Ephraim, and this is again the people in Shiloh, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. What's he saying to us? You need this now, as we're going to build on this. When God moves from a place, there goes your victory. When God moves from a place, now you don't have the defenses you thought you had. When God moves on and you don't move with him, you're left on your own. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when they started out on the journey, God said, when I go, you go. When the pillar of fire goes, you go. When the cloud goes, you go. Right? And when it stays, you stay. So the key is simply stay in the presence of God. And what he's saying about the men of Ephraim here, which is the sons of Joseph, and up in Shiloh, that all of a sudden now these guys are retreating on the battlefield. They're not having victories on the battlefield. You know why? Because God's moved on and you guys have decided to stay. You stayed in your traditions. You stayed in your routines. You stayed in your old way of doing things. You stayed in your own mindset. And you're kind of making decisions about what you think God means and what God is actually saying. You're reinterpreting the message of the hour. And as a result, you find yourself with no strength. You find yourself with no resistance to fight the enemy. And you're backing off on the battlefield. You're running away from your enemies. And that's not God's program. That's not God's design. It's for you to run away from your enemies. Our design is to run into the enemy, is to run into fire, is to run into the problem and embrace it with faith and say, hey, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And together, we as a body, if we pray together, let me tell you, there's not many things that really can stand against the body of Christ if we're operating together in prayer and in faith. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. But you know what? We got to be all on the same page. If you like, we got to be all in the same church. Huh. Now, moving on, David is saying here in this psalm, he's saying, we need to make sure that we underscore verse 8. Because our job is to teach these children not to be like their fathers. Because their fathers blew it. Their fathers messed up. If I read it correctly, in the psalm and the portion that we read in our text here, there are essentially five generational groups that are there. The fathers who told their children, the generation to come. Number two, the children yet to be born. Number three, the children whose children will declare to. Number four, and the ones that are the children of that generation. So in other words, there's five distinct groups here that he's talking about. And this is not, God is telling us here, this is not some single act of teaching, but this is a chain that cannot be broken. Because if you break this chain, if a generation does not get the instruction that it needs. Now listen, an instruction is different than an experience. I said instruction is different than an experience. Because there are no grandchildren with God, every individual needs to have an experience with God. But every one of us need to have instruction in righteousness, right? Just in the same way you need to know how to act in church, someone's got to tell you. You need to know how to act when company comes over. Somebody's got to tell you. You got to learn how to drive. Somebody's got to show you. You need instruction in things, right? You need to, if you want to be a good steward over your money, somebody's got to show you. Somebody's got to tell you. Because for some people, that's not innate. It's not automatic. It's not something that you're born with. Some people have it. Some people are good, really good with money naturally. My mother was one of those people. And she was just naturally good at it. I don't think anybody ever showed her, but she was just naturally good at it. I'm not. I had to learn. And I had to learn the hard way. And when you learn the hard way, you learn with zeros at the end of it. Sometimes a lot of zeros. But instruction is different than experience. And we're not talking about instructing people into the kingdom, because you can't do that. I cannot teach you into the kingdom. I can't give you enough steps to get you into the kingdom. Follow all of these and you'll make it. That ain't possible. But I can give you instruction along the way. And so God is interested in doing that. He was trying to do that with Israel. And he knew that that in itself would not convert Israel. He knew that. But he also came near to them so they could experience him. And then, of course, in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promises were made where God said, I will put the law in their heart and give them a new heart. And then they will follow me from the inside out. And that's going to be a whole lot different. So the idea of instructing is important, and it's biblical, and it's within the boundaries of the message here. And every one of us have that responsibility. I have it in my job description. If you're a parent, you have it in your job description. If you're a single person, young person, you need to also be instructed. If you are a young person here whose feet don't touch the floor, you need to be instructed. You need to be told certain things, right? And if you have not done a good job of that, or maybe you've kind of assumed that, the church will do it, or the school will do it, or Sunday school will do it, and now you have children who are stubborn and stiff-necked and they want to do their own thing, you have the same job. It's just harder. All right, so here's what Brother Branham said. Let me give you a couple of examples here. Dear Brother Branham, will all sons and daughters of true born-again believers be saved? No, brother, no, they sure won't. Everybody say this after me. Sure won't. No, brother. See, they'll have to be born just exactly like their father and mother was born of the Spirit. That's what makes a man a new person. I am going to tell you some things you know already, but I'm going to tell you some things you don't know. So stay with me. They'll have to be born just exactly like their father and mother was born of the Spirit. And that's what makes a man a new person, is because he's a son of a believer. No. Because he's born again. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou and thy household shall be saved. You pray and commit your children to God and hold on to God, believing that they will be saved. So that's an experience that everyone needs to have. Now, Martin Luther believed this. Martin Luther wrote his own catechism, or his own devotional book. Back in the days when Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church in 1529, everything was a catechism. So don't be thrown by the word. But he wrote this little small devotional book with a charge addressed inside the front cover, not to the clergy, but to the household. So when Martin Luther wrote this little devotion book, he wrote it to the head of the household. And he wrote inside the front cover, as the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. So Martin Luther wrote this for fathers to deal with their children. It was written for fathers, not pastors, to place a testimony directly into the hands of their children. So this is Martin Luther's attempt to fulfill Psalm 78. I'm going to give the fathers a tool to be able to share this with their children so that they will share it with their children and they will share it with their children. You get the point. Martin Luther knew that this was incredibly important, as Psalm 78. And each of these, in its own generation, was simply Deuteronomy 6:7 and Psalm 78:5. So the whole catechism was based on those two scriptures. Deuteronomy 6 and 7 and Psalm 78:5, which we've read. Psalm 78:5 said, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." So this is what he said needed to be done. Proof that the mandate of this psalm has never belonged to Israel alone. It was for all of God's people. Say, all of God's people. So that includes you, right? All right, here's Brother Branham again. He says in the message called Why, Paul told Timothy to stir up the gift that was in him that came from his grandmother Lois. And in Hebrews 7, Paul writes, speaking on tithe paying, he said, "Levi, who had an order from God to receive tithing of his brother, paid tithes, for he was yet in the loins of Abraham when he met Melchizedek, which was his great-great-grandfather, and it was accounted unto him for paying tithing." So in other words, Brother Bram's talking about this intergenerational stretch of time here, but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren can actually be blessed by you back here obeying the things of God. My. Wow. Then he says, your life will impress your children. So now, when your children are in your loins, you're not going to do anything to impress them. But when they're 10 years old and they're sitting in the back seat of the car and somebody cuts you off on the highway and you're angry as a hornet, now you have an opportunity to demonstrate the Christian life. Your life will impress your children and influence your children by the example you set before them. And I think it's a good thing that we put every effort we can before our children as godly parents. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on who's a godly parent here, because you need to deal with that. That's not up to me. Your parenting is your business. What you do in your household is your business. Obviously, I don't visit your house to tell you what to do and so forth. Don't try to control that. I don't and I wouldn't. It's not in my job description. But I will tell you this, that I had that responsibility in my household. And my wife and I, we had to work, and we worked hard. And we thought, and we prayed, and we decided, we researched, we asked questions. We tried to seek as much wisdom and pray for wisdom as much as we could to know what would help, what would hurt, what do we eliminate, what do we do, what do we not do? How do we expose our boys to the world? How do we let them grow and integrate? They're going to be providers, they're going to be men, they're going to be wage earners, they're going to be people who are the heads of families. How do we do that? Well, no one told us. We had no manual to know how to do that. We had no pastor that taught us how to do that because I was the pastor. And so we learned everything by trial and error. But I will tell you this, that over time we saw there were patterns there and we saw, wow, this is good. God blesses this. God doesn't bless this. And we encourage our boys to pray out loud because men need to pray out loud. And so we'd be in a restaurant, you know, and the boys, I'd say, stand up and why don't you pray? I'm standing, Dad. All right, pray. And so, you know, they'd be just little guys, so they'd pray out in a restaurant. And, you know, we decided about things like, computer games. And I told you before, there were only two computer games, I think, back when they invented computers, Pac-Man and Oregon Trail. So we turned Oregon Trail into a homeschool event. We called it a course. And they never knew that for a long time. Like, they never knew that Labor Day was actually a day when we told them it was the day you're supposed to work really hard because it was Labor Day. Really extra hard. And they believed that for a while until we couldn't get away with stuff like that anymore. But nonetheless, we decided we were not going to get into video games. We just didn't do video games. And we put our emphasis on reading instead of doing things. And that was just us. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not giving you a mandate here. I'm just telling you what to do. And so we had to practice that as well ourselves. We had to live that way and we had to practice that. Were we perfect? No. Look at our boys. So we were not perfect. But we had to learn. We had to seek wisdom. We had to pray. We had to trial and error. We had to do all of that. But we were involved in it. We rolled up our sleeves and we got into it in terms of homeschooling and going to the right conventions and going to the right things. And we did things as a family. We just didn't send our boys out to do things. We went with them and we did things alongside of them.
And we harden them off. And that's an educational term. We harden them off to the world that they were going into over a period of time. And Brother Branham said that your life, the way that you live that life, the way that you live the Christian life, and the way you fulfill the mandate of Psalm 78. And whether you realize or not, you all are given a mandate tonight. Your mandate out of Psalm 78 is to influence your children, the family around you, by the example you set before them. And I think it's a good thing that we put every effort we can before our children as godly parents. So think about this. If you come to church only once a month, you're sending a message to the children of this church. But if you're there every service. And I just like to say this. I appreciate Brother Smith. You know, since your wife passed away, I don't think you've missed a service ever since she passed away. And you miss. He's holding up one finger. All right, now I got to take back everything I just said about you, Brother Smith. No, I'm only kidding. I appreciate you being here because I know it's not always easy, and I know you know it's been through a lot. And I appreciate that. And I appreciate you folks that are here. I appreciate you folks from down in Charlotte way. Battling the traffic. I appreciate you folks being here from, out west here. And I appreciate you folks being from around local here. And I appreciate you folks being from up Lenore way. And I appreciate you all. And I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that we put every effort before our children, even as godly parents. You know what? I think it's a good thing. My job is to tell you what some of those good things are. By virtue of that, you're going to wind up hearing some things that are probably not so good. Now, let me tell you a little story here. Brother Branham tells this in a message called The Lamb's Book of Life. One day, it was an old woman. She was an old widow, and she was in the Methodist church. And she wanted to do something for the Lord. She had a burden to do something for the Lord. And she just prayed about it and thought about it. And finally, she said, well, she said, maybe I could just hold an outreach meeting myself. Now think about it. Now she's an old woman. She doesn't have a church sponsoring her, but she says she's just got a burning on her heart. Maybe I could hold an outreach meeting and have somebody come and preach and just see what the Lord does. You know, casting the net out there and go into all the world and preach the gospel. So she's burdened with that, and she says, "All right, this is what I'll do." So she goes to finds an old minister, an old guy. And she says, would you come, if I gave you like a dollar, would you come? This is back in the early 1900s there, very early 1900s. And she said, would you come if I got a hall preach a meeting for us, just one meeting? He said, yeah, I'll come. No problem at all. I'll be glad to come do it. And so she's got the preacher. And then she goes and finds a building, an old abandoned building, and she's got permission to use the building. And she uses the last bit of her money to make a few pamphlets. And so she makes these pamphlets and hands them out to people on the street. She's standing on the street through the week, and she's giving them out to people and everyone who comes by. And Brother Bram said there was lots of people who took them and threw them down and laughed at her and, you know, made paper airplanes and sent them back to her and all that kind of thing. And he said she went through that for days. And finally, there was one little boy come up, poorly dressed little boy, hair down in his eyes. And he said, ma'am, what you giving out? And she said, well, I'm giving out pamphlets because we're going to have a meeting. And she said, he said to her, can I come? And she said, that's the whole point. She says, you come on and be there. It's going to be on Saturday night, 7 o'clock. You come on to the meeting. He took one of the pamphlets and he said, but ma'am, now I can't read. And she said, it don't matter. It don't matter. You just come on anyway. You don't need to read. Just come on. And he looked at her again. He said, I don't have a Bible. And she said, oh, it don't matter. Just come on, 7 o'clock on Saturday night. He said, all right, I'll be there. He's excited. And so he shows up. And when he shows up at the meeting, there's the preacher up in the pulpit there, and he's preaching away. And there's one old woman in the audience. It's the old lady who rented the place. And she's sitting in the congregation by herself. And he's preaching away, preaching salvation, preaching, repentance and baptism. And so just laying into it and just preaching away. Finally, the door creaks and it opens up and in walks this little boy. And he sits in the back pew. Preacher just goes straight on preaching away. And finally, at the end of the service, he gives an altar call. The young boy comes up, kneels at the altar, surrenders his whole heart to Jesus Christ. And he's just sold out. Here's what Brother Bram said. That night, after all her efforts and week, The old faithful minister come, got in the pulpit, prayed, sang a song, him and the lady, and she sat out in the audience and after a while staggered in the door. It was a little ragged-looking kid with hair hanging down his face. And you know who that was? D.L. Moody. And that night he knelt at the altar and see, you don't know what you're doing. You speak a little word for Jesus and testify, sing or pray. And like bread upon the water, it'll return to you someday. And the single clearest New Testament link to this passage is a direct quotation. Exactly what Psalm 78 says. And that's what Brother Bram says in the Lamb's Book of Life. So whether you're a parent or whether you're someone else, and you think, well, I don't have any influence, I don't have any opportunity to act. Well, you know, maybe I can't do anything. Give you another example. In 1647 in Massachusetts, the General Court of Massachusetts passed what became known as the Old Deluder Satan Act. And it required every town that had at least 50 families to maintain a teacher of reading. So if you had a town and there was 50 families in the town, you had to have a teacher who taught the kids to read. And the reason for that was, the law stated its purpose plainly, and that's a copy of the old Deluder law in the background there. The law stated its purpose plainly to thwart the old Deluder Satan in his design to keep men from the knowledge of the Scripture. So if they don't know how to read, they're not going to be able to read the Bible. If they read the Bible, they're going to get the instruction that they need. Back in 1647, they have more sense than what we have now. I said back in 1647, that's exactly the way that they thought. And they were ensuring that children had an opportunity to read the Bible. Now, let me tell you something. The kids never got together and said, hey, why don't we pass a law? Why don't we call it the old Deluder Act? And all sitting there with their feet swinging, not reaching the floor yet, and saying, amen, amen, amen. Now, let me tell you, the parents had enough sense to pass a law like that and put it in force, so that their children would benefit. And that's Psalm 78. I'm giving you examples of how Psalm 78 actually works. Now, do we need to teach our children? Well, Deuteronomy 6 says, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and thou liest down. I've read that verse enough, you should know it by heart. Deuteronomy chapter 4, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons. Somebody ought to say amen. In Exodus chapter 12, and it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, the Passover? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. In other words, when your children ask you the question, you should have the answer, and this is what you say to your children. Because you know what? God puts the teaching of children not into the hands of the educator. He puts it in the hands of the parents. Joel chapter 1. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Genesis 18, for I know him, Abraham, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. New Testament, 2 Timothy 1, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. You were brought up under the right people who taught you the right things. 2 Timothy 3. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Listen, learning the Scripture doesn't make you a believer. I said learning, read, memorizing your Bible doesn't make you a believer. There is an experience and there is instruction, and they are two different things, but they are both essential. Amen. Would you agree? They're both essential. 2 Timothy 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, this is Paul talking to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Titus chapter 2, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors, become with holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober on Facebook. Now it doesn't say that. In their sobriety in their love for their husbands, in their love for their children, in their discretion, their chastity, keeping at home, good obedience to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I thought I'd get one amen out of that. Acts chapter 22. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God. I've been instructed in the law. I've been instructed in the word. That's not my salvation, but I've been instructed. Instruction is at the heart of God. Instruction is an attribute that God has within him that he wants to share. And let me tell you something, it's really important. No one is going to do that for you. Our government is not going to send teachers by your house and knock on your door and say, it's teaching time. Nobody's going to do that. You say, I got older kids. You just got a tougher job, that's all. And there are things that you can do the older your kids get. But you cannot influence your children easily to do right when you don't do it yourself. You cannot do that. You cannot be on social media all day and tell your kids to get off their phones. What happens when the chain breaks? If Psalm 78 is a chain, teach them. Your fathers told you, you tell your children tell their children. They tell the generation that's not even born yet. What happens when the chain breaks? Judges chapter 2. And also, all that generation were gathered together unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Listen, there's a difference between rebellion and ignorance. I said there's a difference between rebellion and ignorance. Go back to the story I told in the beginning, that girl who showed up at the camp meeting there. She's ignorant of the law. She's ignorant of the standards that should be taught in her church. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that, you know, you ought to teach the young people. Like, you young people that are here ought to know that if you're not married or engaged to a boy, you shouldn't touch him. You know why? Because you've been taught. If you've been to a youth retreat, you've been taught. Right? Hello? Therefore, if you violate that, that's rebellion. But if you've never heard it before, that's ignorance. God will deal with people differently based on ignorance or rebellion. And I got to add this little part in here. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And you don't want to go there. 2 Kings 22, and it shall come to pass when the king Josiah had heard the words of the book of the law, and he rent his clothes. Remember that? When Josiah was a king, young guy. Remember that when he was a king? And he said, hey, we're going to have a revival, and we need to clean out the temple here. And they go into the temple, and they start cleaning all kinds of stuff out of the middle of the temple, and they bring the general contractor, somebody brings him the book. He blows the dust off and he looks at the Old Testament, the Torah. And he starts reading this. Never heard it before. Whoa. In other words, if this is true, we got a lot of work to do. We have a lot of changing to do. We have a lot of humbling to do. And I need to bring this to the king. He goes to Josiah. He says, King, they found this. How sad that the temple of Israel is in such bad shape that they find the book of the law under the rubble. These are people who should know better. Brings it to Josiah and he says, King, you got to read this. You got to read this. This is the book of the law. We found it in the temple here. And we have to make a decision whether this is actually true or not, whether it's the Bible or not, whether it's God's word or not. Because if it's God's word, you know what? We got a lot of changing to do from the top all the way down to the bottom, from one end of this country to the other one. We got a lot of changing to do. And may God have mercy upon us all. But read the book. When he reads the book, the Bible says that he came and he ripped his garment and rent his clothes, threw ashes on his head, and he said, call all Israel together. And he said, we have been negligent of what's in the book. I have found the book. I have found the open book. And now, he says, I realize how far off we actually are. They prayed and they fasted and they agreed together. And they said, we're going to pick it up. We're going to do what the book says. Under Josiah, the covenant, the book of the covenant had been lost within the temple itself and was rediscovered by accidentally discovering it under the pile of rubble during repair work. 2 Kings chapter 22, a sober picture of how completely neglected testimony can vanish even from the house of God. I got to say this tonight. I got to say this because I'm in this series, and I got to say it because it's so heavy upon my heart. May God help us never to lose the book under the pile of rubble that makes up our lives. May our Bibles never become buried in the busyness of our schedules and the pile of time we spend on social media and all the other things that occupy our days. May God free our minds so we can keep our minds stayed on Him. Hey, we got to work. We got to raise our children. We got to, you know, buy gas. We have to do all kinds of things. I mean, you got to keep up. And all. I understand that at full will. But to that generation, the book was lost. To that generation, the book didn't exist. You're going to do one of two things on the basis of what I tell you tonight. And let me see if I can find it real quickly here. There was a good king. His name was Asa. And I've told you about Asa before. I've talked about him because he was a good king. He started out good, did lots of good things. Don't read the scripture just yet. When God was moving things from Shiloh down to Israel, this is where I'm going to end. When God was moving things from Shiloh down to Jerusalem, because God had turned a corner, was changing dispensations, which is entirely biblical, Asa was one of the ones who didn't resist God, but he didn't catch the vision that God had. Because God was saying, Jerusalem is my place. That mountain is my place. And I'm going to put my house right there, and I'm going to come to that house. I'm not coming to Shiloh. I'm not coming to Bethel. I'm not coming to Dan. I'm coming to this house on this hill, Mount Zion. I will be there. And I need somebody to build me a house there. And when I build that house there, it will be like in the days of old, when I come and I defeat all the enemies round about. And when I fill that house like I did in the book of Exodus when Moses built the tabernacle and I came and inhabited that house and the glory of the Lord filled it so that all the priests had to move back. They couldn't minister anymore as God was saying, this is my house. God says, I'm going to do that there in Mount Zion. And I will be powerful on behalf of Israel in that day. There will be no enemies that shall overcome you in that day. And this is why I'm paraphrasing. I've been reading this all day. And this is the idea that God is trying to convey to Israel. But Asa was in the message. And he had had a lot of victories. He had a lot of successes in his history as a king. He was a king from a young lad. And had a lot of successes. Now he's getting older. And I mentioned this in a sermon a little while back. And Asa was in favor of God moving down to Jerusalem. That wasn't a problem. You can read this chapter and you can read the whole story, the whole context. It's really actually very good. Because all the Bible stories are actually really very good. And stay with me now for a minute. And what happened was is that an enemy came against King Asa in Israel. An enemy showed up and came against Israel. And Asa, instead of fighting battles like he used to, and the way he used to was he would call all Israel together to the temple and they would pray. And they would rent their garments and they would kneel before God and they would call out to him. Some of the best prayers in the Bible are prayed by Asa. He was a craftsman with words. He just knew how to pray and got out of the way. I mean, they're beautiful prayers. But in this case here, as he's getting older, instead of praying to God, He says, look, we got money in the bank. Take some of the money, go hire an army, like the American, like the British army hired the German Huguenots, remember, to fight the... Hire a mercenary army and bring them in and let them fight the battle. We don't want to fight it. And so Asa used his money and depended on the money to get this Huguenot army to come and fight the battle for him and drive him out. And God didn't like that because Asa didn't get it. God was saying to Asa and all the people of Israel, this is my house. And if it's my house, I'm going to defend it. And if it's my house, you watch what happens to an enemy who tries to get in the way. I'll destroy him. I'll breathe on him and they'll all die. You don't need to worry, Israel. You don't need to worry. If I'm moving my place to God, my chosen place of worship, you don't need to worry at all. I'll defend it. I'll take care of it. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll be on your side. You need to know today that no matter what battle you face, God is on your side. If you're a child of God, you don't need to go out and hire a mercenary army. You don't need to go out and hire a lawyer or something else. God's on your side and he will fight for you. You watch what God will do. He'll do exceeding above and beyond what you could ask or think. God has ways of destroying your devourers better than you could even come up with. And God wanted to do that. I want to get my people back in Jerusalem, worshiping back in Jerusalem. And I'm going to defend Jerusalem and I'll stand for her. And Asa says, oh, go hire an army. God didn't like that. So he sends Hanani. God sends Hanani. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. You lost the battle. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. Remember the other big scraps you had, the other wars you fought, and they were great armies, but God got you out of them. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run, watch this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. If the eyes of the Lord run to and fro on the earth, they're still running tonight and they're watching what kind of battles you have to face. And he's got a perfect remedy for that battle. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. What's Asa's response? And this is going to be your response to me tonight. You're either going to agree with that or you're going to be like Asa, who was wroth with the seer and put him in the prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Silence the messenger. Throw him in the prison. I'm not asking you to make any sounds at the moment here. But you're either going to agree with me at heart and say, Lord, open the book to me. Show me what I need to do. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Or, if you don't like what I'm telling you, you're going to say, shoot the messenger and put him in the prison. And you're going to shut me out of your thinking. You're going to shut me out in terms of being able to be an influence in your life. And you can do that sitting right there in the pew. And may God have mercy upon all of us. Because you're only going to go one way or the other. You're not going to go halfway. You're not going to go halfway. You're either going to believe it or you're not. And you're either going to shoot the messenger or you're going to say, that messenger is speaking for God. And he's speaking the word. And I need to listen and not be so rebellious and so angry and so defiant against the things of God. I got a question, and I'll leave you with this question. Who teaches the kids that? Who teaches the kids how to process all of that? Not the messenger. It's the parents. Let's have the musicians just slide up here. It's the parents. I don't know about you, but if I had kids, I'd go to them tonight after service and I say, what do you want to do with Brother Barry? Throw him into prison? Or what do you think? Should we believe the message? Oh, yes, amen, amen, amen. Because you've always heard you're supposed to amen the message. But you don't believe it until you apply it. When you apply it, then we can see you're believing. Because you're applying it as a result of your experience. I'll find out. I'll find out whether you throw me into prison or whether... Look, it's always been profitable for God's people to accept God's messengers. And I'm only a messenger of God when I tell you the truth. And I trust tonight I've shown you these things that are here, scriptural principles. And that's what we're learning, principles to live by. And I don't want to be like Asa. I don't want to have the Holy Spirit speak something here about our church and say something here that I don't like and then just cut off the messenger. May God help us. May God help me not to shut the messenger down. Lord, give me an open heart that if you come and speak something to us. Like with Brother Capisce on Sunday, you know, I know sometimes accents are a little bit difficult and I understand that, but I'll tell you what, I really enjoyed what he had something significant to say. It took a lot of courage for him to say what he actually said. And he's speaking out of his own experience. Now, I know some of his story. And let me tell you, there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I've learned a lot from that. And you know, my heart after the service, I thought, Lord, help me to take what I need to know out of that and apply it here in my own church and preach fearlessly and to be able to say the things that are... Because I don't want to put the messenger in jail. And in your mind, you can put the messenger in jail. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to be so filled with anger and frustration. But that's not my way. That's not what I think is a priority. That's not what I think is important. And you as parents, you're in the driver's seat. You're the ones who are influencing the generation to come. And so therefore, you got to answer the question. Is what I'm doing edifying? Is what I'm doing profitable for my family? Am I making sure they're involved in the right things, attending the right things, or are they attending other things and so forth? And there are all kinds of things that are calling for our attention. And you know what? A lot of them don't matter a lick. They're not profitable at all. But the world around us calls pretty loud. You can put the messenger in the jail if you want to. But if it's a messenger of God, you might want to listen to that. Pleasing, oh, let me be pleasing to you. Let everything that I do be pleasing to you. And I'm praying, let everything I pursue be pleasing, oh Lord, unto you.
One more time. Make it your prayer now. Make this personal.
Be pleasing to you.
Let everything that I do
be pleasing to you.
Oh, I'm praying.
Let everything I pursue
be pleasing,
O Lord, unto you.
I give myself away. I give myself away.
Let's sing that today. I give myself away.
I give myself away so you can use me. Give myself away. Myself away so you can use me. Here I am.
blood's flowing, flowing down.
Father, as we conclude this service, I pray, dear God, you would reach deep within our hearts. Stir the gift that is within us. Stir our remembrance. Stir us, Lord, I pray, and as you reach deep, touch the times when, Lord, we got excited in your presence and we longed to be with you. Revive that, I pray, in every heart. Revive that in every soul. And may, Lord, we come to the house of God with expectation on our hearts and a desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We have put so many personalities in front of things. We put so much business in front of things. We put so much entertainment in front of things. We put so many sports in front of things. We put education in front of things. I pray you'd stir deep, Lord, within our hearts and help us to identify the things and put a distance between us and your presence, between us and the book. And I pray, dear God, we would hold the book afresh in our hands and blow the dust off and say, Lord, revive these words in my heart that I may become passionate for the things of God. Be it unto me according to thy word and change my heart, O God. Forgive us, Lord, of our failures and our weaknesses. And Lord, there's some here tonight that I know are angry, frustrated. They feel indifferent because they feel like you're not moving on their behalf according to their plan. But Lord, we have never found in the Bible yet where you're supposed to move according to our plan. So move, I pray, in our hearts. Move in the way that only you can. That we may say, how great is our God. And how great is his word. Change our hearts, O God. Change our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Bless the sick and those that are needy, those that are listening tonight. We think of Sister Tracy Rabin, Lord, tomorrow with a procedure. And Sister Kim Ward with a procedure tomorrow. Brother Ron, Lord, and his recovery. And just so many others. We place them into your capable hands tonight. And ask for your mercies to be extended to them. To Sister Frida. Lord, watch over those that are away, we pray. And we give you all the glory and the thanks and the praise in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. And amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Change my heart, O God. And let's sing that tonight as we go. And may God bless you. And we look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Change my heart, O God.
Make it ever. Heart.
my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me, for this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh.